Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 1. In verse 17, the Word of God says, "For therein," and the therein is of course speaking of the gospel that's brought out in verse 16, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed, from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." The righteousness of God is revealed in this, that I start with faith and I end with faith. I start with a measure of faith and I end with a greater measure of faith. As it is written, the just will live by faith. Now, the righteousness of God in the original language is a subjunctive genitive. And what that brings out is this meaning. It's a God kind of righteousness. So the God kind of righteousness, one that each must have and can obtain in no other way except from faith to faith. Faith is the starting point. Faith is the goal. It's according to Lightfoot. Faith is the starting point. Faith is the goal. And it's revealed, the word revealed there is apokalupteitai. And it means to remove a veil or a covering, exposing to open view that which was hidden before. That which is written, from faith to faith, that which is written, the just shall live by faith. Live is zesetai. It's the future middle deponent of zoe. Middle deponent is simply a middle structure with an active meaning. Active meaning means that the subject produces the action of the verb. The subject, the just, produced the action of the verb living by faith. Now here's the key to this. The word live is from the word zoe. Zoe life. It's not the word bios life. It's the word zoe life. Bios is a natural life. Zoe is God's brand of life in the believer. The just produce God's brand of life by faith. And in this, the righteousness of God is revealed. From faith to faith, that we go from one measure of faith to another measure of faith, and this faith, because we possess this faith and actively live in this faith, produces the life of God in us. That's the righteousness of God being revealed. Now in Romans 14:6, we are told that it must be of faith. In other words, we must live by faith. We can't live by anything else. We can't live by sight. We can't live by natural reasoning. We can't live by natural evaluation. We must live by faith. Why? So that it might be of grace. So what this tells us is that there is only one entrance into a life, Zoe life of grace. Zoe life is the life of grace. And this is what it means. That the life of grace, which is God's brand of life, comes only through faith. Now, this seems superficially simple. What else would it mean? But it's enormously complex for this one simple reason. Broad is the way that leads to destruction, but narrow is the gate. Few there be that find it. It seems so simple. Yes, of course we live by faith. But the Savior told us that very few people actually find that narrow gate. That life of God. Why? One of the reasons is because they don't live by the faith of God. They live by something else. They don't live by faith, and therefore they don't find God's brand of life, which is a life of grace. So for a few minutes today, we're going to talk about the life of grace. Because that is the life that God had intended for us. It's the life of grace. It's not a life of striving. It's not a life of effort. It's not a self-life. A self-life will always be a life of striving. Now, we may not always think of it that way, because we say to ourselves, well, in a self-life, I'm not really seeking the things of God. That's true. But in a self-life, I'm always striving after something. This is why a self-life is such an unstable life. This is why people in the world very frequently, although they may on the surface, maybe when you're at work with them and they're behaving themselves, seem very stable. But if you get them alone and you spend some time with them, or maybe with their family seat, there's not a lot of stability there. There's a lot of things that will set off a lot of different things in their life that are not the things of God. And no matter what they are, there can be any host of things. No matter what they are apart from the grace of God. They're apart from the joy of God. They're apart from the satisfaction of God. And even the people who look like they got it all together. For example, let's say you have some billionaire somewhere. Why is it that they always want more? And maybe they're even satisfied with the money, but maybe they crave the conquest. Maybe there's something there that never leaves them satisfied. Maybe they're always looking for more. But more of what? Well, maybe more money, more business, more conquest. And it's just, we're producing jobs. And they are. And we need those kind of people. Yes, I'm not denying that. But I'm talking about the individual life. I'm not talking about whatever society has to do with things. I'm talking about what is our life like, our individual life. And that person is always striving for more. They're striving for better. They're striving for bigger. And they're never quite satisfied. But let's say they attain everything that they strive for. What did it profit them? What is it that I'm looking for that I can take into eternity with me? It's like that joke. The guy dies, wants a suitcase of gold to take with him. The angel says, fine, take your suitcase of gold. And then they wonder why he brought pavement. What are you striving for? Because if you're operating outside of the cross, you're striving. I'm striving for recognition. I'm striving for satisfaction. I'm striving for acceptance. I'm striving for love. I'm striving for material goods. I'm striving for comfort. I'm striving for sensual satisfaction. I'm striving for something. What are you striving for? Because whatever it is, that's the area of your life that is apart from the cross. In the cross, there is no striving. In the cross, we find a life of grace. A life where God's life is produced in us, not by our own efforts, but by what God is doing in our own hearts. That's the life of grace. It comes by faith. Why does it come by faith? Well, number one, because in Hebrews 11:6, they that come to God must believe that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. So I come to God because I believe that God will do something for me. That He will reward me with something. I don't come to God because I think He will destroy me. I don't pick up a cross because I think I'm going to lose everything that I have. That's why people don't pick up a cross. But then they operate outside of knowing God. By the way, I can't know Him apart from a cross either. But that life of grace comes by having faith in the character of God, having faith in the promises of God. And by trusting the character and trusting the Word, trusting God's promises, I have the nerve to come to Him. And not only do I have the nerve, I have the confidence and the boldness to come to Him in Hebrews 4:16. And not only do I have the nerve and the boldness and the confidence to come to Him, I also have the boldness to expect from Him that He will reward me because I came to Him. And I do it because I trust Him and I trust His promises. When I get to that point, I can have a life of grace. See, self-occupation will never bring me to a life of grace. God-occupation won't lead me anywhere else. It'll lead me to a life of grace. How do I come to a life of grace? What does that mean on a practical level? That means all kinds of things. That means if I fail, I'm forgiven instantly and I can practice the presence of the blood of Christ. And I can instantly recover and rebound with no guilt whatsoever. Because there's a life of grace. But it's not just about my failures. Often we talk about grace as though it's just about our failures. Well, most certainly our failures are covered by grace, are taken care of. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. But it's far more than just our failures. It's our entire life and everything that makes up that life. Grace takes care of it all. Grace provides for all of it. See, God is not just interested in forgiving me. Most certainly He wants to forgive me, and He does. God is not just interested in restoring my life. Most certainly He does that and more. But God is interested in every aspect, every detail of our lives, applying His grace to those things. Everything that is covered by the goodness of God, by the gentleness of God, by the kindness of God in Ephesians 2:7. All of those things are according to the riches of His grace for our lives. So God desires for us a life of grace. If I'm not experiencing a life of grace, that means that I'm somehow maladjusted to God's character or God's promises or God's Word. It's not that God hasn't provided, because He has provided, the work is finished. It's that I'm maladjusted to it. So I need to adjust my thinking to pure grace. If I adjust my thinking for pure grace, everything is pure grace. Everything that I relate to is pure grace. Everything that takes place is pure grace. Everything that I experience is pure grace. The way that I experience circumstances becomes pure grace. The way that I interact with people becomes pure grace. The way that I interact with God becomes pure grace. The way that I interact with myself becomes pure grace. God desires for us this life of grace. In Habakkuk 2:4, the Word of God says, "Behold, the soul which is lifted up is not upright in him." What makes me upright? Grace. The finished work, grace of God, makes me upright. In other words, even if I fall into the everlasting arms of God that are beneath me in Deuteronomy 33. So I can't fall out of grace, because those are the very hands that have my name on them in the nail prints. So even if I fall, it's pure grace. But God said in Romans 14:4 that if I fall, I'll be held up by Him. Grace will uphold me even when I fall. So I will never be utterly cast down. I may trip, but I'm not going to do a face plant. That's the Message translation, loosely translated. If I fall, I'm not doing a face plant. Do you get it? Grace sustains every detail of our lives. That means that every detail of our life, I can have faith rest. I can have joy. I can have peace. Even the details that seem to be negative, then I understand that those were grace provisions to either build me or reward me or promote me in the kingdom of God or train me to reign with Christ. One way or another, they are grace provisions. That means every blessing that I get, it wasn't by my own merit, but it was purely by the grace of God. It's all grace because it's a life of grace. We receive it by faith. Remember something. Our experiences, and take this to heart, we need to understand this if we're going to have correct thinking. Our experiences are a matter of our perceptions. Our experiences are a matter of our perceptions. Through faith in the character of God, in the Word of God, in the promises of God, by trusting that to the point where it becomes my frame of reference. Not through striving, but simply because it has transformed my thinking and now this is the way that I think. Through faith, my perceptions in all circumstances, whether they would normally by the world be considered positive or negative, all circumstances, faith will allow them to be grace. That's why in Romans 5:2, we have access into grace by faith. Because faith changes those perceptions. God's not going to remove His grace from me no matter what happens, but I may not experience that grace. I may have a position of grace, but I may not have the life of grace. The way that I enter into a life of grace is by faith perceptions. When faith perceptions take over my thinking, I'm now thinking with the Word of God. And when I have God's mind regarding all of my circumstances, all of my interactions, everything that takes place in my life, when I have God's mind for that, it's all grace. Why? Because grace is God's MO. This is the way that He thinks. This is the way that He operates. It's a throne of grace. God doesn't step out of grace. And when I have God's mind for everything, I don't step out of grace. I don't step out of grace toward myself. I don't step out of grace toward other people. I don't step out of grace toward my circumstances. I live in the reality that is grace, the positional truth with God, which God has declared, which is objective reality. And now my subjective experiences start to match my objective reality because the Word of God in my thinking takes me to a life of grace. In that life, I find all that God has for me in all situations. It only comes through this life of grace. This is why in Romans 8:28, all things work together for good. Why? How can that possibly be? What if the thing was awful? Because I realized that in a life of grace, that God had ordained all things for my benefit. That my situation, whether I call it awful or not, is strictly a matter of my perception, even though others may call it horrible. Richard Warmbrand, suffering in communist prisons, you would not call that, and neither did he, and nobody in their right mind would, being tortured, to be a good situation. But God turned that curse into a blessing, and Warmbrand's frame of reference wasn't toward the curse, it was toward the blessing. Why? Because he operated in a life of grace. The Savior was beaten and tortured, spit upon and rejected, and you would call that a curse, and who wouldn't? Those weren't good things. But God always takes the curse and turns it into a blessing. And by being oriented toward the blessing, He lived in a life of grace. His perception wasn't one of the curse. His perception was one of the plan. And the plan of God was to bless. The plan of God was to redeem. And so, yeah, he got spit upon. Yeah, he got tortured. Yeah, he was whipped. Yeah, they put the crown of thorns on his head. Yes, he was rejected. Yes, all of it was true and all of it was horrible. But it was grace. The outcome was our salvation. Christ won Himself a bride. It was grace. All those years of Warren Brand suffering, how many people were saved because of it? Do you think now that he's face to face with God, do you think he's regretting that suffering? Do you think now that he's saying, I wish I suffered less? Do you think now that he's saying, I wish it was easier for me that I didn't have to go into those communist prisons, when he is now eternally receiving and enjoying and getting the benefit out of countless rewards that God is giving him for his suffering? It's a life of grace. Was it suffering? Of course it was. But when his perception didn't see the suffering as much as it saw God's hand, God's purpose, by faith, God's outcome, it became a life of grace. I thought it was astonishing when he was imprisoned in one room with all those criminals. What did he say in his book about it? He said, "This was my ministry." How many people who were dying as he was in room number 3, they call it room number 3, the death room. Nobody came out. He was the only one to ever come out of the death room. He won so many people who were hardened by communism, hardened by crime, hardened by destroying their lives through other means. So many people came to the Savior, and though he did not enjoy the suffering, he valued the ministry. In his book, God's Underground, he doesn't emphasize the suffering. He doesn't deny it either. But what was his focus? His focus was the blessing that God had in it. And I wouldn't wish suffering on anybody. But when it comes with purpose. And that purpose is eternal. He had a life of grace. He had a life of grace. When we suffer for God's sake. We suffer for the sake of others also. It's a life of grace. It's divine appointments. It's divine appointments. Our lives are being molded by God for God's purposes. We respond to things too often in our emotions through our natural mind. And I'm not saying that I'll be cold and senseless. What I'm saying is that I give my emotions the right things to respond to. The emotions are a part of our soul. It's not a sin, it's not a fault that we have emotions. The problem comes in when I give my emotions the wrong things to respond to, through wrong thinking. So when I have wrong thinking, my emotions have wrong responses. And frequently those can be red flags. That's why David says, "Test my reins, God." Reins speak of emotions. Test my emotions, God. What kind of a request is that? Test my emotions, God. You'll find that they're responding to the right things. You'll find that they're responding to your mercy, your kindness, your gentleness, your goodness. You put me in a trial, you'll find that my emotions are responding to your promises and your provisions. You'll find that my emotions are responding to your word and not to my circumstances. Not to my preferences, but to your plan. And why my emotions respond to God's way of doing things, to God's plan, to God's purpose, to God's life. When I see God's hand in things, then my emotions are doing absolutely wonderful, even though my circumstances may be absolutely difficult. This is why it's by faith that it may be of grace. It's talking about experiential realities matching up with positional truth. Reality is not defined by my experience. It's defined by my position. And so I need my experience to be conformed to my position. And when my position before God also becomes my experience before God, it's through faith producing a life of grace. And so the just live by faith, that it might be a life of grace. It says in Habakkuk, the soul which is lifted up in himself is not upright in him, but the just live by faith. And in Romans 12:3, the Word of God says, the Apostle Paul is talking, to every man that is among you, he says, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. What does this tell me? That faith brings me into humility. This is why if I'm proud, I'm not upright. Because if I'm proud, I'm not operating in humility, therefore I'm not operating in faith. A life of faith brings me to humility, where I start agreeing with God. That's what humility is, that I agree with God. Pride is when I disagree with God. A circumstance happens and I agree with God about the circumstance. People do things and I agree with God about the people. Something happens, something takes place, and my responses are in agreement with God's heart. And now I have a life of humility. Why? Because of faith. And so faith produces humility. In James 4:6, I need that humility. Satan wants to take away humility, but I need that humility. Why? Because God resists the proud, but He uplifts the humble. And so I don't want to be resisted by God. This is why Satan wants to project pride into people's lives. Become self-oriented. That is pride. That's the root of pride. In other words, if I am proud, then I'm operating in the self-orientation that comes from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And I'm operating in self-consciousness, self-awareness, self-centeredness, self-orientation. It's selfism. That is the manifestation of pride. Humility is the manifestation of the cross in my life. The cross in my life produces faith because the cross in my life gives me the life of God, and the life that I now live in Galatians 2:20, I live by the faith of the Son of God, that it may be of grace. In humility, not in self-exaltation, in humility, not in self-opinions, in humility, get this, not in self-respect, but in humility. Well, aren't we supposed to have self-respect? Isn't that what we teach our young people, to have self-respect? Do you understand what that's saying? It's respect of self. I don't teach young people to have self-respect. I teach them to have a respect for God. I teach them to have a respect for God's Word, God's mind, God's thoughts, God's promises, God's ways, God's grace. I teach them to respect God, and then I'll see myself in the correct light. I teach them to self-respect, and what I'm doing is I'm teaching them to have a self-elevated soul. And that's not upright in Him. I don't want people to have a negative self-image. I don't want them to have a positive self-image either. I want their image to be Christ. Why? Because we're being conformed to His image in Romans chapter 8. That's His purpose for us. This is what we've been predestinated for. To be conformed to the image of His Son. Well, I don't want you to have a good self-image. I don't want you to have a bad self-image. I want your image to be God's son. I'm God's son. That's my image. I'm God's son. I'm God's daughter. I'm God's beloved. I'm God's chosen. I'm God's precious one. I'm the apple of God's eye. That's my image. Oh, well, that's a good image. No, it's not neither good or bad. That's reality. That's my image. That's reality. My image is grace. My image is I'm seated above in heavenly places, seated in Christ on the right hand of God. That's my reality. That's my image. Self-image is all about self-perceptions through the natural man in the tree of knowledge of good and evil. That's not a life of grace. That's a good side of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. I'm not looking for a good self-image. I'm looking for Christ's image. I'm not looking for respect from people. And I'm not looking to respect people. I'm looking to respect what my Savior says, to respect my Savior's heart, to respect my Savior's promises, and that will make me rightly related to other people because I respect my Savior. Not only that, but if I respect my Savior, even if people don't respect me, I'm still well related to my Savior. I don't need to be rightly related to you. I need to be rightly related to God. You see, people who are not getting along, they say, well, we're not rightly related to each other. Your problem isn't that you're not rightly related to the other person. Your problem is that you're not rightly related to God and that the other person is irrelevant how you're related. Why? Because then Christ is between you, whether you're the one keeping them there or there. Christ is going to be between you. And when Christ is between you, you're rightly related. When your natural disposition is between you, you can try to conform the other person or yourself to the flesh all you like and to the flesh's preferences. You're not going to be rightly related because you're disoriented to God. It's not a life of grace in that point. It's a life of flesh mutual satisfaction. You know what? There's no life in that because it doesn't exist. You don't believe it? You think you're getting mutually satisfied by the other person in the flesh? Maybe you are, but try crossing them. And then you'll see how much mutual appreciation, mutual satisfaction you have. If they're related to Christ and you cross them, no problem. If you're related correctly to Christ and they cross you, no problem. Because you haven't lost what you have going on. It doesn't affect it. But you hear this, like marriage counseling or relationship counseling, whatever. Trying to get people's flesh to conform. The best marriage counseling that exists, get rightly related to God and you won't have problems. What do you mean I won't have problems? They're still doing that. They might still be doing that, but you'll have your source of fulfillment. Oh, you're trying to say you were looking to that other person for a source of fulfillment rather than having a life with God on your own. Aren't you? See, people do this all the time. They do it in their friendships, they do it in their marriages, they do it in their family relationships, they do it at work with those relationships. They want a source of fulfillment apart from Christ, and when it isn't coming from somebody else, they get angry with that other person, they get hostile sometimes to that other person, or impatient toward them, or critical of them, and all of a sudden, what they're revealing is not a problem with the other person, what they're revealing is that they don't have it together with God on their own. You know, Jesus was never criticizing Peter for failing him. Peter, I really don't appreciate that you denied me. That really hurt my feelings, Peter. Peter, if you were a real friend, you wouldn't do that. Peter, we're going to have to talk about this because, you know, or even worse, get angry at Peter. Start yelling at Peter. Because he denies him three times, denies even knowing him. You know what? Jesus wasn't self-occupied. Jesus had something going on with the Father. And what he had going on with the Father could look at Peter with mercy rather than criticism or negativity or wounds. And Jesus looks at Peter, and the look is so penetrating that all that Peter can do is weep. And then he goes out and finds him. And I'll bet you anything, there's somebody listening to this who are saying, yeah, people should treat me that way. You don't have it going on with God then. It's not about other people. If I'm pointing a finger at another person, God will not accept that. It's never about the other person. And somebody out there say, yeah, it's not about you, it's about me. You don't get it. You don't get what the gospel brings. You don't get it. It's about your life with God and having a life of grace. Where does peace that passes understanding come from? A life of grace. Where does joy come from? A life of grace. Where does satisfaction come from? A life of grace. Where does hope come from? A life of grace. Where does comfort come from? A life of grace. It all comes from a life of grace. It will never come from another person, and it will never come from a circumstance. That's why you have sometimes these actors, but they're only one example. There's many different types. But I'll just never forget this picture of this actor that I saw one time on the news. Very successful, very wealthy actor sucking on a $12 bottle of booze just like some wino in the street. There's no difference. Why? Because they don't have a life of grace. And therefore, they don't have any satisfaction, and they turn to the $12 bottle of booze. Their success made no difference. What makes a difference is that life of grace. Their circumstances made no difference. What makes a difference is their life of grace. Their relationship don't make the difference. The difference is made by a life of grace. You want to have joy in your life? You want to have peace? You want to have satisfaction? You want to have hope? You want to have happiness? You want to have contentment? Find a life of grace through faith in the promises of God that lead to a cross being produced in your life. Then you will find it. But apart from that, it doesn't exist. So don't blame people, don't blame circumstances, don't blame your kids, don't blame your parents, don't blame your spouse, don't blame your job, don't blame anything. There's only one place to find it. Go for it. And until you go for it, you're not going to find it. It's a life of grace. It's a life of grace. In 2 Corinthians 8:7. Therefore, as you abound in every good thing, in faith, in utterance and knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love to us, see that you also abound in this grace. See that you abound in this grace. That you live in the riches of the kindness of God, that is the practical experience of grace. In Ephesians 2:7. See that you abound in this life of grace. You may have an attitude in your own personal heart of affection or love towards somebody, but live in grace to that person. That's the expression of God's love. Live in mercy toward the person. That's the expression of God's life. In Romans 9:23, we are made to be vessels of mercy. Grace starts with mercy. Why does grace start with mercy? Because mercy in its practical outworking is that attitude of long-suffering and patience. And grace is the expression of that patience in the kindness of God being revealed through the practical manifestation in a man or a woman. Live in a life of grace. Because that's where you find what God has for you. Live in a life of grace. In 2 Corinthians 4, in verse 12, the apostle says, "So then death works in us, but life in you." Have you ever had death work in you? Difficult relationships. Death working in you. I don't want death working in me. Then you're not going to find the life of God. Death working in us so that life may work in somebody else. Did you know that's always how it works? That if I'm going to be a life giver, then I'm going to have to be a death receiver. So the apostle says, death works in us so that we can be life givers toward you. We, having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, "I believe, therefore I have spoken." I believe, therefore I have spoken. What do you believe? I believe, therefore I have spoken. We also believe and therefore speak, knowing that He which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise us up also by Jesus and shall present us with you. Oh, by the way, funny that we should bring that up in the Bible. Those people who don't believe that we are presented together. Oh yeah, we stand individually before God. But it seems to me that the Bible says that the pastor presents the church as a chaste virgin to Christ. It seems to me that the apostle says that we are presented together. For all things are for your sake. What is for your sake? All things are for your sake. Yes, I understand all the good things. No, all things are for your sake. Why? Well, partly because they that suffer with Christ will reign with Him. Do you really think that this life is the end all? It's not. It's just the beginning. This is the equipment room. What equipment will you pick up for eternity? Because that's what you're going to be left with. For eternity. Pick up good equipment in the equipment room. Take advantage of the grace opportunities God gives you, even if those opportunities may seem to you like suffering. Have faith perceptions in those circumstances and you'll see the hand of God. And that's what will sustain you in your difficult times. All things are for your sake. Why? That the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. I have the right perceptions and now I see the glory of God. For which cause we faint not. Because of this we don't faint. Because of this it's not too much for us. Because of this we don't become overwhelmed by things. Because of this my circumstances don't overtake me. Because of this people don't move me. Because of this I'm not angry about what happens or what people do or say. Because of this I live in grace. For which cause we faint not. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. The outward man may not be, my physical body may not be enjoying it, but on the inside I'm doing phenomenally well. My inner man, my spirit man is doing great. I'm getting a big fat soul body. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh in us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. What does it do for us? It gives us a far more. Not a proportionately more. A far more exceeding, eternal weight of glory. What does? A momentary light affliction. It just is so on my heart lately how Christians reject their momentary light afflictions and they fight against them with everything they have. They fight through it against them with their natural personalities. They fight against them with their decisions. They fight against them with anger. They fight against them with resentment. They fight against them with emotions. They fight against them with tears. They fight against momentary light afflictions which were sent by God as an opportunity to get a far more exceeding weight of glory. God gives us gifts and we curse the gifts because they're not necessarily pleasant to my flesh. Instead of my flesh taking a hike, living in the orientation of God. And we become oriented to the afflictions. Well, I don't like this, and this is difficult for me, and this circumstances is hard, and I can't handle this part anymore. You're not thinking in grace. That means you're not thinking in reality. You need a reality check. If that's you, you need a reality check. Reality check, God brought it for your benefit. God didn't bring it for somebody else's benefit. God brought it for your benefit. Just said it right here. All things are from God. All things are for your sake. Momentary light affliction, eternal weight of glory that's far more exceeding than the light affliction. While we look not at the things which are seen, oh, is that what's bothering you? The things that are seen? We don't look at those. We don't look at circumstances. We don't look at people. We don't look at problems. We don't look at these things. Oh, maybe your problem is the fact that you're staring at them instead of living in a life of grace. We don't look at the things that are seen. We look at the things that are not seen, that are eternal. Oh, I have an opportunity to love somebody who's unlovely. I can hear it again. Somebody saying, yeah, people should think about that way toward me. People should think that way about me. You're missing the point. You are missing the point of the gospel. It's not about that. It doesn't even remotely relate to that. That's the beggarly element. That's the soul cleaving to the dust. It's about an abundance of life. It's about having something eternal. Do you see it? It is something far beyond what the world can offer. It is something far beyond your circumstances. It's something far beyond other people. It's something far beyond your interactions. It's not about the beggarly elements. It's about a life with the eternal God. And experiencing His life as your own. Do you get that that's not only a possibility, but that is the plan? That is the purpose? The purpose is that life of grace, that superabundance of life that Christ came to give in John 10:10? Do you get that that's what it's about? It's not about the puny, picky-anny situations, the little personality conflicts, the little strife issues that people like to cling on to. Stop holding on to the dust. People try to control situations. A life of grace is not held on too tightly. A life of grace is cupped in your hands. It's like water. If you correctly cup water in your hands, then you can hold it for a long time. But if you try to cling and grab and control that water, then every drop of it is gone. Relationships are like that. You don't try to grab and control and manipulate relationships. You cup them. And not like a china cup either. Not like a porcelain doll. Like water. You cup your hands and you hold them. Because if you try to grab them, manipulate them, change them, somehow alter them, you lose every drop. That's why the cross is necessary for relationships. Because unless the cross is there, you're going to be trying to grasp the water. And you lose every drop, but you won't even recognize it. Why? That self-orientation thing. It makes you blind. And then you have natural reasoning trying to explain things. Why? Because we forget that it's a life of grace. And that's the only life that God offers. Anything apart from a life of grace, you don't have life. And it only comes through the cross, through humility. And it also is there not just for your relationships, not just for your situations, but for your call. In Romans 1:5, Paul was called by grace. For your gifts that God gives you, He gives them to you, in Romans 12:6, by grace. Everything is grace. Your deliverance in circumstances, it's by grace. It is all grace. In 1 Timothy 1:14, the grace of our Lord is exceeding abundant with faith and love. Grace does not come apart from faith and the expression of God's love, which is in Christ Jesus. Do we have those? Do we operate in faith to where it's my frame of reference, because otherwise it's not faith? Do we have the fruit of that in love? If we do, we'll enter into a life of grace. It's that simple. But it's also incredibly important, because it's the only place to find life. Amen?